Have your hymnals open to number 162. You've probably already deduced why I picked 162 from the title of the class this week. Hymns with a long shelf life. Those of you who know Dr. Tom Ziegler, that phrase came from him. He came and filled in one week for me when I was doing this class a long time ago, and that was his choice of the week, was the history of the hymns from long ago. So we will start with a prayer and then sing hymn number 162, and then I'll introduce our special guest after a few minutes. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we always look to you when we are in need. We also raise our eyes and hands to you when we are in praise, and we should never have a break between those two things. We are always to be praising you and always in need of you. We lift up our songs to you for both of those causes as well, and we ask today and throughout the weeks and months to come that you would open our eyes to new nuggets of truth and gems of beauty within our hymnal, within our hymns, that we can draw closer to our Savior, closer to the Holy Spirit, and closer to you, our Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start with singing number 162, Of the Father's Love Begotten. Yeah, there's coffee out there, and coffee is noisy. Okay, I was just corrected. It's the coffee drinkers that are noisy.
No.
Every voice in
concert ring, evermore and evermore. Christ to thee with God the Father, and the Holy Ghost to thee, in ancient and high thanksgiving, and unwearied praises be.
Beautiful, yes? That is a beautiful, beautiful statement of Christ coming to earth, being incarnate, and how we worship him, what he has done for us. And it was written in the 4th century, the 4th or 5th century. Those words were long ago written, long ago translated, and one special note about this. You know, we talk about hymns as the words. The hymn 162 was written by Aurelius Clemens Prudentius. We don't have the date it was written, but we have the date of his lifetime in the 4th or 5th century. And yet, the tune, take a note at when the tune was written, 12th century. There was no system of recording music prior to the 12th century. So all the songs that the Hebrews sang to the Psalms, we don't know what the tune was because they were never written down. They were taught orally to the next generation, but as far as I know, they've been lost. 12th century is when the system of music notation as we now know it started, with lines and dots and durations and so forth. And this isn't a class on musical transcription, so I'm not going to go into the details. But this is the oldest known tune we have in our hymnal, 12th century. And so I love singing that, not just because the words are historic and long ago, ancient, I call them, but the tune is as well. So there are no tunes older than 1,000 years. But did anybody do a little bit of homework and take me up on my challenge to find a hymn that's 1,000 years old or older? I see Sharon's hand. 12.
No, 20.
20, okay. 20 from the Trinity hymn. You did your homework. Okay. You don't have to list them because I've listed them at the bottom of the sheet. So really, anybody who wants to cheat can just say, oh, yeah, John, this one here. But I appreciate your going into looking for that. Sharon, share how you found that they were over 1,000 years old.
By opening my own Trinity hymnal and going through it.
Did you go page 1 through 742?
No, I looked into that.
Okay.
Go back, and every time I saw a name that looked like it was old, like Bernard of Clairvaux.
Bernard of Clairvaux. So she there is an index. She's Clement of Alexandria, St. Francis of Assisi, right. So there is an author index in the back, and the authors are the ones who wrote the words, the hymns, and they give usually their lifetime, their birth date and death date, and those who are still living, it just says a dash with no death date. And so you could look and see somebody lived from 348 to 413, then you know that they wrote a him at least 1,000 years old. Well, thank you for doing that. Were there any questions or comments from last week that anybody wants to bring up before we get into this one? That's fine. Teachers always dread the comments, except for Connor. He loves questions. He feeds on them. So I've given away who my mystery guest is. You've always already figured it out, but Pastor Connor is an expert on church history. It's really one of his fields of expertise, and he's going to share with us some of the little bios of these authors that have written the old hymns. First, I want to go through a couple introductory things. Here's why I love the ancient hymns. And this is not an inclusive list, but it's the things I could think of. And for discussions purposes, I've defined the word ancient in this context to be over 1,000 years old. And hymn describes the words, tune describes the musical setting. We've already talked about the oldest. I backed off on the piano for a couple verses. On one verse, we sang a cappella, which means with no accompaniment. And on verse one, all I played was the melody, no harmonies. So if you look at what kind of song it was, the tune title is Divinum Mysterium. It was a plain song. Plain songs were not written to be harmonized to. They were just a melodic line. They were sung simply. There was usually pauses after a line. You'd sing, of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be. So plain song was what the church was singing back in the 12th century. Since then, we've come up with harmonic systems and chords and ways of writing four parts and chorales and so forth. But back then it was pretty simple, straight melody. So I wrote down, old does not necessarily equal good. So I'm not saying I love it just because it's old. And I could equally say I don't dislike something just because it's new. And I would expect that the reverse is true. I don't like something just because it's new or dislike it just because it's old. And that's partly why I'm bringing this in as an emphasis. First of all, we're talking about hymns. So I'm an old school guy. I grew up with the hymns. I love the hymns. I realized that there are people coming to New Life who didn't grow up with the hymns or who came from a church where they don't sing the hymns. And either they get here and it's just very strange to be singing the hymns, or they're saying, oh yes, it's a place that sings the hymns. So I'm not here to knock non-hymns. I'm not here to promote only hymns or only new music. Age does not make something necessarily good or bad. I like these because singing these old hymns provides us with a continuity with ancient Christianity. We are singing songs that people in the fourth century were singing. The Gloria Patri was written in the second century. So the Gloria Patri has been sung by churches worldwide for almost as long as the church has existed. I find I derive pleasure in that. I love knowing that I'm singing. Granted, they're translated into English now, and they were singing in Latin or Hebrew or Greek or whatever language they were singing in. But I derive pleasure in knowing that there's continuity. These songs have stood the test of time. So we don't know all the songs people were singing in the 12th century or the 4th century, but we sure know that these ones which have been written and loved and honored and promulgated throughout the centuries are still here. That's a test of time. That means there's been a value check over and over and over, and editors are saying, we can't do without this one. It's just so good. Well, we may be able to do without this and this and this. And then again, I put popular does not necessarily mean high quality. So hymnals don't necessarily just pack in all the popular hymns. And editors of the Trinity hymnal were necessarily avoiding, is it popular or unpopular? They were trying to go for, is it biblically grounded? Is it singable? Is it something that the church is familiar with? But even if it's not, let's make them familiar with it. So, question from Sharon. Okay, great question. What distinguishes between a hymn and a song? A praise song, a chorus, a hymn, a psalm? There's going to be differences of opinion, and I don't want to speak for everybody, but typically when we are introduced to a new song such as In Christ Alone, we call it a hymn because it fits a certain structure. It's got a verse, may have a chorus, but it goes back to a second verse. oftentimes a third and a fourth verse. So the repetition of verses makes it more of a hymn, and a short song, like we sang this morning before the doxology, I would call a chorus. So a chorus is specific for that moment where you just need a short statement. It's not trying to be theologically deep or profound. It's just trying to be true and short. So a hymn is trying to compress more depth into it. And so there's going to be a fine line. Not necessarily scripture. A hymn, by definition, is an expression of adoration. So Buddhists sing hymns to Buddha. And animal lovers sing hymns to animals. But Christians sing hymns, Christian hymns, to Christ and to the Trinity. So it's a little bit of an undefinable line, but it's sometimes when you say, yeah, I know that's a hymn. Can't define it, but I know it is. And In Christ Alone is a good example. Yes,
Jean. We usually have a deeper musical structure to it as well, not just a melody line.
Mm-hmm. So Jeannie added, there's a little bit more musical depth to a hymn than, say, a praise song. And I would say that there are different incentives to have people singing. One, a lot of hymns came out of the late 19th century because there were revivals. There were tent revivals. Non-church people were coming to hear about Jesus Christ. And songwriters were saying, well, we don't want to get them, you know, these complicated songs to learn. We want them to sing something that they can be singing on their way out and then teach their family, because it's easy, snappy, short, whatever the adjective is there for easy to learn. So at New Life, we've kind of embraced the banquet table. We say, as long as it passes the criteria of being scripturally true, we accept short songs, we accept complicated songs, we accept simple songs, we accept long songs, those with verses and choruses, just choruses, but let's make sure that it's honoring God with scriptural truth. Okay, I don't want to eat up too much more of Connor's time. I'll finish these things up. Lyrics provide an insight into what the church at that time was dealing with, what they were thinking, what they were trying to, let's say, answer false teachings. Singing universally known hymns gives us a sense of unity with the worldwide church. And where else in life do we get to appreciate something over 1,000 years old? Now, that's an American bias. If you go to Europe, you're going to see things that are 1,000 years old standing up and saying, this was built in 938. And we go, there was life in 938? You know, America, we go back to maybe 1700 and that's it. But hymns are there. They are relics of a different time in life, and it entices us to study church history. So with that, I'm going to bring Connor up, and he's going to talk about some of these writers of the older hymns.
Cool. Thank you, John. You turned me down just a touch. Perfect. So John asked me to give... I can take your copy. John asked me to give somewhat of an overview of some of these differing historical figures that we find who are authors of certain hymns in the hymnal. And I must confess, while I am pursuing another degree in church history, the ancient church is not my area of expertise. So if this was a course on hymnody in the 17th century, we'd have a lot more to go off. So I must confess, I'm not an expert in the early church, which is where most of these figures come from. John gave you guys some of my notes in the handout. I want to go over, I think, the bottom part first. So what's important about learning from historical figures? So a couple of things I want to situate for our understanding, to give us a framework on how we view ancient figures or historical figures in the church. And this can be true of any area of church history. The first thing we must come to realize is that any and all of these figures are not perfect. And of course, we can kind of intuitively know that to be true looking into our own day and age, but it's even more important to understand it when it comes to historical figures, even in the early church. So these are not men that are perfect, and we must also situate them in their own context as well. So John pointed out that in some of these hymns, there's a catechetical element to it. There's a teaching element to it. Because the church is dealing with a particular theological controversy, hymns and songs were viewed as a way to instruct and to teach as well. And he mentioned the Gloria Patri. That's a perfect example of a early church controversy, a theological controversy about the divinity and deity of Christ being answered in the form, the medium of a song. So you have ancient church writers who are writing theological treatises and tracts addressing this for clergy. And then in the pew, well, they didn't have pews back then, in the churches, they're singing doctrinally true things as a way to learn true theology. So we must situate each of these figures in their own historical context. Another thing we can't do is we can't read a Protestant or even a Reformed Protestant view back into the early church fathers. We have to view them in their own particularities, in their own historical context. And this is really a debate that takes place in the 16th and 17th century, where you have the Reformers and the Catholic counter-reformers arguing over the fathers, arguing over the early church. And in those debates, you can see that both sides, both the reformational side and the Roman Catholic side, can find sources that support their own argument, okay? But what we want to do is not just read our own Protestant Reformed view back into them. We want to learn from them, situate them in their own context, acknowledge that they're not perfect. And as I said here in the last little point, they can defend orthodoxy in some areas, and we'll see that with a few of the figures, and they can be really weird in others. And that's sort of normal, I would say, for the early church fathers. They can be really crystal clear on one aspect of theology. And if you look at their body of work as a whole, they have aspects where they would go off and sort of be not within the pale of orthodoxy. I remember listening to an interview of an old seminary professor of mine talking about St. Augustine and his use, and he, of course, sets this trajectory for the reformational understanding of Scripture, but he made an offhanded joke that I think is funny, that Augustine would not pass his seminary, or would not pass the presbytery exam of which this professor was a part of, just seeing that Augustine has some odd and interesting views. So we take what we can from them, we learn from them, and then we can disregard other things. Yeah. From Augustine, he has an odd view of creation. That'd be one. He kind of has a spontaneous view of creation. So we have specific views in the PCA on creation, and Augustine's views would not line up with that. So kind of it's creation ex nihilo, but it's interesting. And I haven't done a ton of research and reading on it, but that's one view in particular. So the first figure I chose, John gave me a list of people, so I haphazardly chose these few. Okay, so Ambrose of Milan is the first one. His date's 340 to 397. He's the author of Trinity Hymnal number 58. He would be the bishop of Milan. And again, you can't necessarily read a well-orbed understanding of a Roman Catholic view of the church governmental structure in that title of bishop. It's kind of a loose, it's kind of, you can almost view him as the moderator of that presbytery, that region. So full-blown Roman Catholicism is not taking place yet. He's the famed teacher of Augustine. He's the one who baptized Augustine. He is also doing ministry in the context of the collapse of the Western Roman Empire. So he's ministering in a very unique time for the Western world, seeing Rome fall. He was a notable orator, and his main body of work comes in his sermons. So you can find copies of his sermons, and then he would write treatises as well. So that's a little bit of Ambrose's backstory. So then we're going to sing a hymn, right?
Well, let's have this on.
Rebecca, can you turn John's mic on?
Okay, you hear me now? Let's just sing one verse of number 58, okay. And then Connor can move on to the next one. Number 58, O Splendor of God's Glory Bright.
Next figure we have is the Venerable Bede. I'm not even sure if I'm pronouncing that right. I ran really quick to my office. This is one of his main works. He's English, and again, you kind of can't say English in the sense, he's not a British person in the way that we would conceive of it, but he's from the English Isles. He's notable for his English church history. So right here I have Oxford University Press, their translation of Bede. The Ecclesiastical History of the English People. And this is interesting given his time frame of 637 to 735. So he's writing at that time, so in the late 7th, early 8th century. He entered the monastery. Also, most of these guys, once we cross over the 4th century, are monks. And so they're operating within a monastic system. So Bede enters the monastery at 7 years old. He writes this history of the conversion of the English people. So again, the Western Roman Empire is falling, and there's then still missionary activity moving from that center up westward into other areas of Europe. Let's see. His works include hymns, a lot of biblical commentaries, and this work as well. He's also the one who devised that term AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, so he, which is used in history, and so that's sort of an interesting thing about Bede. He's one of those first people to use that terminology. So again, another interesting figure. I must confess, I have not read this, but I own it. Interesting for learning about the ecclesiastical history of England prior to an established British country. Yeah. The Ecclesiastical History of the English People. So it covers their, yeah, Trudy. How these men get their titles, that is a great question. I smell a PhD dissertation in the works. But yeah, yeah. Most of them, so like Ambrose of Milan, okay, they operate in Milan. Gregory of Nazianzus, he operates in that region. Gregory the Great, not sure why he got that one. His father was also Gregory the Great. John of Damascus, he operated in Damascus. So there's some geographical ties, and then others, they get superlatives or adjectives that I'm not really sure where they come from. That's a good question, though. All right, so hymn 289.
So you'll recognize that tune, but the words are having to do with the ascension of Christ. So this is an awesome recounting of that story in the scriptures.
Awesome. Yeah, I noticed that right away. The hymns, or the tune is familiar,
mm-hmm.
which is always fun. Mm-hmm. Gregory of Nazianzus, 325 to 390. He would be in that category of early Trinitarian theologians. And if you look at the early church, one of their big theological debates was on their understanding of God as triune and what that means. How does their one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how do they relate to one another? And he is famous for his polemics against the Arians. Now, the Arian group, as I just mentioned, they were they come from Arius, and he did not believe that Christ was divine. So Christ was merely a human, and then there's these early church heresies that come up, and then you have people in the Orthodox camp who are fighting the battles against incorrect views of the Godhead. And so, as we mentioned, the Gloria Patri, as a counter hymn to the Arian movement, their hymn would have been something, they sang a tune that went something like, "There was a time when the sun was not." And that would have been their version of that sort of classical, not that's a bad way to put it, that would have been their popularized song of the day to have a differing or unorthodox view of Christ. And in response to that, the Gloria Patri arose. So Gregory's father was a notable figure at the Council of Nicaea. Who's familiar with the Nicene Creed? We should all be familiar with that creed. That is one of the three ecumenical creeds. Essentially, if you do not or cannot affirm or believe that, you are outside of Orthodox Christianity. This is something that's very basic that all Christians, whether you're a Presbyterian, a Calvary Chapel, a Lutheran, or a Roman Catholic Christian, we all agree on these things. And really what that creed focuses in on is on a correct understanding of God as triune, both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's a friend and colleague of Basil the Great, another notable figure of that time as well. He has some theological treatises out there. Again, most of the stuff's unpublished, but you can find snippets of it online. So I think turn to hymnal 25 is his hymn. John of Damascus is our next figure, 8th century figure. He is really an influential person when it comes to Eastern Orthodoxy. And again, as I said, we can't read a Protestant or Reformed view back into the early church, much like you can't read a Roman Catholic view or an Eastern Orthodox view. The church splits between the Roman or the West and the East in 1054 with the Great Schism. And again, here in the 8th century, John of Damascus is one of those figures that sort of starts the trajectory for the Eastern Orthodox Church. He's an iconoclast, influential in that controversy, and basically he sets the stage for the veneration of images and that theological trajectory for that practice in Eastern Orthodoxy. He also synthesizes a lot of Greek philosophy, so think Aristotle, Plato, Neoplatonism, and those Greek philosophical figures with the early church fathers. So he's a later type figure, so he's taking that Nicene orthodoxy and mixing in with it some Platonist views, Neoplatonic views, Aristotle, Greek philosophy as well. And again, hence why I say at the beginning, they defend orthodoxy in some areas and then are weird in others. That's my colloquial way of putting it. But we see a real synthesis between Greek philosophy, early church fathers, and then this practice of the veneration of images. I don't think that was at the heart of the Great Schism. That was primarily over papal authority between Rome and then how that played out. But another interesting figure, notable for his theological treatises as well. He has two hymns for us. Which one do you want to do?
I think we're running short on time,
I'll
so
keep going. Oh, wait, no, he's my last guy.
Yeah, he's your last guy. So we'll, I think you all know the tune, Come Ye Faithful, Raise the Strain of Triumphant Gladness. God hath brought his Israel into joy from sadness. Loose from Pharaoh's bitter yoke, Jacob's sons and daughters, led them with unmoistened foot through the Red Sea waters. All right. Well, thank you, Pastor Connor. Your insights are wonderful to hear. And if anybody has any questions for him after the class, I think he'll be available.
I will be available.
We'll try to squeeze the last two hymns in 3 minutes, so we might go a little over today. But we are working on Holy, 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 committing it to memory. We're on verse 2 this week, and we'll do verse 3 and 4 the coming weeks. Verse 2 has to do with heaven and John's revelation, Chapter 5, of the all the creatures in heaven singing or saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And there's even imagery of the golden crowns and casting them down around the glassy sea. So we see that in today's verse. So verse 2 of Holy, Holy, Holy. Let's all say it together. Holy, holy, holy. All the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wert and art and evermore shall be. So those of you who aren't up on your old English, wert equals were, art equals are, and evermore shall be, will always be. So I think we have just enough time to sing our last hymn, which is 741. It's a musical setting of the Apostles' Creed, which started being created in the 2nd century. It's got two dates. It says 2nd century and 6th century. So Connor may know the answer to this, but did the Apostles' Creed get started in the 2nd and it was added and modified and completed in the 6th century? I don't know, but it goes way back. And it's something that we still have. So our dear Pastor Mladen wrote music to this setting, and it's his one composition in the hymnal.
interesting.
Interesting, yeah. It is interesting music. And thank you all for joining again on this journey. We have two more weeks left. Next week, I do have a couple of opportunities for you to look into if you wish to during the week. Find a hymn appropriate for a baptism, a Thanksgiving service, a memorial service, or a wedding. Knowing what you know about the indexes in the hymnal, you should be able to find one of those if you can. And I'll ask for hands, a show of hands next week to see who came up with something. And then there's a list of all the ancient hymns that I know of in the Trinity hymnal. Thank you all, and God bless your week. Thank you, Connor.
Thanks.